Amen.
Good morning, everybody. We're glad you're here. We welcome our guests on this Resurrection Day. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, but this one is extra special as we remember that our hope in the Lord Jesus is not in vain. I was reading something not long ago and was reminded of that musical done many years ago, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. And in the last song of that musical, there's a song and the lyrics give us this information, and I quote, "Any dream will do to wake the weary into joy. Any dream will do to wake the weary into joy." I thought about that this week as we come to look at 1 Corinthians 15:50-58. And I would say, historically, Christians don't think so. Any dream will not do. The only thing that will do is the message that we celebrate today. It is the message of an empty tomb. I couldn't put it any better than this. Michael Horton writes, "If Jesus Christ is not risen, then we are still under God's judgment, and there is no meaning at all to be sought in Christianity. It is a dead religion, not only hopelessly irrelevant to us, but a vicious lie that has misled millions." Why? Because the gospel is not a promise to make our lives happier and healthier. It is the announcement that our guilt and death have been dealt with finally and forever. And I couldn't say it better than that. We are remembering every Sunday, but particularly this day, the most significant reality that is at the very heart of God's redemptive plan. And you can't divorce it from the crucifixion. You ever notice that? The more you look at Scripture, crucifixion, resurrection, bloody cross, empty tomb, occupied throne. That's how Scripture presents it. And so our celebration at Easter is not complete until we've got at least those three elements. I'll say it again. You've got a bloody cross, right, where Jesus poured out his life for you and for me, became our sin bearer. You've got the bloody cross. You've got this empty tomb. We were singing about it just a minute ago, weren't we? "Death in vain forbids him rise. Christ has opened paradise." And then you've got the occupied throne where Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. So any dream will not do. The only thing that will do is the fact of a resurrected, ascended, and returning Lord Jesus. That's what we remember. Now, well, let's come and talk about 1 Corinthians 15. This is an entire chapter that Paul devotes to the doctrine of the resurrection. And in this chapter, he addresses the doubter and the denier and the disputer. Some of those overlap, but in Paul's day, there were those who doubted the idea of a bodily resurrection. And then some would deny it outright. And Paul addresses them. And then there were others who just like to argue about it. And so Paul is addressing that in this entire chapter. Now he caps off this lengthy treatment of the resurrection with a summary of the key events of the chapter. And then he adds some new material related to those who are alive at the time of Christ's return. Now I want to say also at the outset, verses 50 through 58, we won't take the time to do this, but this afternoon or sometime, notice how these verses in 50 through 58 are connected to 20 through 28. and 42 through 49. And so what we're looking at this morning resonates with those sections. All things in the future will be subjected to God the Father, including death, so that God may be all in all. And so Jesus, having fulfilled his purpose to be our sin bearer, is raised from the dead, God's testimony of approval of the atoning sacrifice. He is ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's coming again in power and glory. Well, these verses really have to do with your eternal future and my eternal future. And we read in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And you and I have loved ones that are with the Lord this morning. And the promise of Easter is that one day we will see those loved ones again, and they will have bodies that are continuations of this body, except they will be new and vastly improved. Because this body, as it is, the bodies you and I have now, they're not equipped for eternity. They are subject to disease and decay, damage and injury, and I could go on and on. But the promise of the resurrection, we were singing it, weren't we? Made like him we rise. Well, what about the body of Jesus? Luke 24:39. Is Jesus in his resurrected body just a little spirit floating around on a cloud playing a harp? No, the disciples touched him. They felt him. So it's not just our spirits that are resurrected, but we're going to have a material body, a new body, a resurrection body fit for eternity that's not subject to disease or decay or time. Now, I hear that and I think, that is so overwhelming. That how can that possibly be true? Well, it is true because the Lord does above and beyond all that we think or ask, doesn't he? Eyes not seen, ears not heard. Neither has it entered into the mind of man the things which God has prepared for the ones loving him. Well, that's what Paul is dealing with. So here's your takeaway this morning. And it's really easy and simple. Assured of your future transformation, focus on present continuation. I don't have to tell y'all, some days life is pretty hard. And we talk about a lot in our class that, you know, we're definitely in the third and fourth quarter and all that stuff. Some of us in overtime. And we deal with the aches and pains and the limitations of these physical bodies of ours. And sometimes it's discouraging. But the message of Easter is one that says, you are guaranteed this future transformation. So focus on present continuation. It's not in vain. It may not mean anything to anybody around you, but it's not in vain. It matters to God, and it matters for eternity. So let's look at a couple of commands. There are really only two commands in these eight verses. And the first one is, look. Look. Now let's look at verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable, that which is decaying, inherit the imperishable. What is Paul dealing with here? Wait a minute, Matthew. I thought you said we're going to have a resurrection body. You are. But the point that Paul is making here is that this body that you and I have right now, it can't possess, that's the idea behind the use of inherit here, it can't possess eternity, that which is imperishable. So there's a problem. There's a fundamental inability. And that's really the focus of 50 through 53. It stipulates the necessity of the transformation of this body for entrance into God's future kingdom. My present body can't inherit, can't possess that imperishable kingdom. So flesh and blood here refers to my present human body. It's subject to sin and death. It's not fit for eternity. But here's the good news. It will be outfitted for eternity. That's why Paul, earlier in this chapter, writes, Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep. Made like him we rise. That's our promise. Well, and then we get to the mystery. And when I get to verse 51, those of you with a history at First Baptist Dallas, I inevitably think about Dr. Criswell. I can hear him say, it is a mysterion. It is a mystery. And you know, this is a word that's so often misunderstood. Too many people think, oh, it's like a murder mystery. You find out at the end, the Hardy Boys or something. No, this word, as Paul uses it, refers to something that's unknown, which can only be made known by revelation from Almighty God. Now, I want you to think with me here. Paul, thus far in 1 Corinthians 15, he's been a witness. He's bearing witness. He's sharing his own testimony. But I want you to see that with verse 51, he's been given a word from the Lord. You know, I get suspicious when people say, well, Matthew, God told me to tell you, or I got a word of from the Lord. I got a word of knowledge. Well, Paul is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's saying, look, this is not speculation. This is revelation, and there's your command. Behold, literally, look, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Now, don't panic here. The Bible does not teach soul sleep. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but the Bible does use the euphemism for death, sleep. Actually, the word here in the text has a connection to our word, cemetery. So the idea is not that we're unconscious. The idea is there's a cessation of direct relationship to this external world. When a person passes away, we use that terminology. So Paul is saying, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's part of the mystery. What are you saying, Matthew? I thought everybody's going to die. Well, everybody is going to die. But the fact is that some people will be alive when Christ returns. And their transformation, as we're going to see, will be sudden, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Paul elsewhere in his letters writes about his goal, his desire that Christ would return, and there would be this immediate clothing of the resurrection body. I get that. But here, what is Paul saying? I'm going to share with you a mystery. Some people will be living at the time of Christ's return. And in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. So, not all believers will die, but all will be changed. And so here's this matter of our inheritance. Now, earlier this morning, we were singing that great hymn I love very much. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart. Man, I love that. That's reality. That's true. I wouldn't minimize for a moment the power and the testimony of a changed life. Think about Peter the apostle. He's that disheveled denier at the cross. And then you turn to the book of Acts, and he's this powerful proclaimer of the good news of Jesus. How? Because Jesus is alive. So I wouldn't minimize that for a moment, but I would say this morning, how do you and I know Jesus is alive right now? Because of the testimony of God the Father through God the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit, which is recorded in this book through direct revelation from God. We bank our entire eternity and existence on this. Look at it. Notice, moment, twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Three prepositional phrases here indicate the character and the time of the believer's resurrection. In a moment, the idea, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The first two phrases point to an instantaneous transformation rather than a process. The trumpet announces that exact moment of transformation. It signifies the power of the divine presence of God. I think about 1 Thessalonians 4, kind of a parallel passage here. The dead in Christ will rise first, won't they? But look at that. In a moment, the word really means that which can't be cut. you can't even measure it. In the twinkling of an eye, about the time it takes to cast a glance or the flutter of an eyelid. In the moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And then Paul reiterates things. Look down to verse 53. For this decaying, this perishable, must put on the imperishable, the incorruptible. I think about Messiah. When I hear that, those great selections from Messiah sung. And the dead shall be raised, how? Incorruptible, as the soloist says. The dead shall be raised incorruptible. And this mortal body must put on immortality. There it is. So there's an absolute necessity. An absolute necessity. This transformation is essential. And this change is described in such a way that we know that there is a link between our resurrection body and this body. Let's think about that for a moment. Heaven is quickly filling up with people we love. One day there's going to be this glorious resurrection. Will I know people who've preceded me in death? Will I really see and know and recognize the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? The testimony of Scripture is absolutely yes. What does Paul write in 1 Corinthians 13? Then I shall know even as I am known. Unfathomable. To be together with Jesus, to be together with fellow believers that have gone before me, and to be together with them, not just for a day, not just for an hour. There's absolutely no cessation, no break in time. After all, there is no time. It shall be no more. There's no disease. There's no decay. There's no sickness. There's no cancer. There's no heartache. You fill in the malady and the problem. It does not exist. It does not exist. Wow. There is a link between the resurrection of the believer and the restoration of creation. I read in Romans 8, 19 through 23 that all creation is groaning, longing to be clothed and longing to put on that which is permanent. What about Genesis 3, 19? Think about the sin, Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. What does the Lord say? He says, now you're going to die. He also says, what? You were made from the dust and you return to dust. Wow. All creation is groaning. And the great news is God is going to address that. You have that imagery, don't you, in Hebrews chapter 1, the first section there, verses 11 and 12. The old cosmos, the old world will put on new clothes, as it were, like putting on a new garment. So there's a continuity between my present body and my resurrection body. And in the future, I'm going to be released from the degenerating capacities that are connected to this body. And so notice what the text says. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. It is a compelling It is a compelling, a demanded reality. You know where else this word is used in Scripture? In Luke 4, Jesus is going to Samaria, and Luke records it, and Jesus must needs go through Samaria. It is a categorical imperative. Paul is saying, this perishable must put on the imperishable. That is what is fitting. One commentator says, they are wide of the mark who claim flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, and who say, therefore, the resurrection is not a resurrection of the body. No. No. It's a material resurrection. It's a body, but it's a glorified resurrection body. A new and improved, reconditioned, refashioned body. Well, then notice what Paul does. Verse 54, you might be thinking, so what? What's this all about? When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. Oh, man, Paul's getting fired up now. And what I want you to notice here, in a couple of verses, in fact, in a single verse, he's going to put two Old Testament texts together. The first is Isaiah 25, verse 8, and the next is Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. Death is the terrible enemy. Listen, don't buy into that stuff. I hear people say, oh, death is such a natural part of life. We don't need to fear death, da-da-da-da-da. Baloney. Death is the last enemy. Sin and death enter, don't they? Why? Adam and Eve in the garden, our forebears, our ancestors, they sinned, they rebelled against God, and as a result, there's judgment. Later, the law is given. What does the law do? The law specifies transgression. We're so perverse, we're so twisted, that when we are given a set of rules, what do we immediately begin to think of? How can I get around here? What's the loophole? But don't you see that the resurrection of Jesus addresses the problem I have, my sin problem, my death problem, the judgment for that sin, and the law problem, because the law declares me guilty, busted, and I deserve damnation. But how is it that I can read, there is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus? How does that happen? It happens through a bloody cross and an empty tomb and an occupied throne, doesn't it? Well, let me just say to you what Paul is doing here. He declares death's final overthrow. A single quote. Paul is bringing these Old Testament texts together, and he's turning them into a taunt of death. He's poking fun at death. He's mocking death. It's a rhetorical question, one writer says, that sneers defiantly at death's impotence. It is a derision of death. Death is swallowed up in victory. As one writer says, the engulfer is engulfed. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. There it is. Well, death still stings today because of the sin and the law, and death continues to affect us. But the point is, the time is coming when God will execute a final victory over death. And death is no match for the power and mercy of God. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Let's look at the last thing in this section, verse 57. But thanks be to God, who keeps on giving us the victory through our good works, through our perfect church attendance. Who keeps on giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sole focus of saving faith, every promise God has ever made to you or anybody else, is summed up, filled up, represented in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's interesting. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Translates to the Greek word, nikos. You may have a pair of Nike shoes. Victory. Victory. But thanks be to God who gives us, who keeps on giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we have this victory? How can we have this vision of a stingless death? Answer, because Jesus has absorbed the sting on the basis of his death and resurrection. He has addressed the problem of human sin and violation of God's law. So hear this. The historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus, on which the church is founded, demands the future resurrection of those who belong to Jesus. He is not a distant Savior. He's a Savior who keeps on giving us the victory. And you know, his economy is excellent beyond what I can say. Did you notice back in verse 51, that mystery? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. One writer says, we will be raised incorruptible, the dead in Christ first, and then those who remain alive. Think about that. The living at the time of Christ's return, the living will witness the resurrection of the dead, and the risen dead will witness the transformation of the living. And then both hosts are united for eternity with the Lord Jesus. Now, how do you put it together any better than that? The engulfer is engulfed. One writer says, Paul breathes into these Old Testament texts a new and grander meaning. Isaiah sang of a time when the veil over all the nations should be destroyed, that in this mountain the Lord would be known, and death would be swallowed up forever. The prophet's loftiest anticipation will be fulfilled when death's insatiable appetite, which swallows down youth and beauty and strength, will itself be swallowed up. And then with Hosea, a prophecy about Israel's restoration under the figure of Messiah. Yes, death has conquered man, it seems, but the God-man, Messiah, will conquer death itself. And Christ becomes a refuge from the grim triad of death and sin and the law. I love what my good friend and former Sunburst teacher, Dr. Jeff Bingham, says about the resurrection. He writes, we shall not escape from an embodied existence. In Christ, our souls, our spirits, along with our bodies, will be renovated, made new. And then he adds this, in his reconditioning of the body in resurrection, when he makes it fit for eternity, God kindly purchases the body back from the consequences of sin and divine judgment, imparting to it immortality and incorruption. Ladies and gentlemen, that is Easter. And apart from these promises, and apart from these realities, you've got zero hope. If Easter is not true, it's all a joke. But if it is true, and since it is true, we have everything. And I do mean everything. So look at the last command, verse 58. Live, live. Therefore, bring it all together. Therefore, my greatly loved brothers, here's the command. Be steadfast and immovable. You're greatly loved by God. Let the incentive of the risen Christ drive your life. Be steadfast. It means to stand firm, to hold to the gospel and the belief in the resurrection it proclaims. Be firmly seated, firmly settled, immovable, unshaken, not moved by the folly of doubters and deniers and scoffers. No. You stay the course. You stay the course. You persevere. Well, how do we do that? Well, we're told. How do you stay steadfast, abounding in the work of the Lord? Abounding in the work of the Lord. That's it. Abounding, always overflowing in the work of the Lord, and knowing what? That your toil in the Lord is not in vain. Now you know you get to the point we are in life and you think, all this time, all this money, all these resources, all this energy, all these emotions I've spent, and for what? For what? Vanity of vanities, emptiness of emptiness. What does it matter? Who cares? And yet here's a text of Scripture that says, nothing is lost that's invested in Jesus. Alexander McLaren says, the loftiest Christian hopes have close relation to the lowliest Christian duties. And Paul's triumphant song ends with plain and practical exhortation. Since we're assured of the life beyond, all labor here, however it may fall in the eyes of men, will not be in vain. The Lord of time redeems the time. The Lord of our bodies redeems our bodies. Isn't that beautiful? Powerful. Well, I know Paul must have been a Baptist preacher because he uses alliteration at the last of this text. Therefore, what does he say? Knowing that in the Lord your labor, your toil, your kopos is not in vain, is not kenos. Two K words. Your kopos is not kenos. Now, why would you do such a thing? Well, I don't know all the reasons, but those little words right there are reminders. Your toil is not in vain. Your toil is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. It matters. It matters. It matters. Everything matters because of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's why we sing, love divine, all loves excelling. Change from glory into glory. Till in heaven we find our place. Till we cast our crowns before Him. Lost in wonder, love and grace. So look and live. Isn't that interesting? I go back to the Old Testament. And the people of Israel were so rebellious. God had delivered them again and again. Took care of them in the wilderness. And they rebelled, they rebelled and rebelled. And remember, serpents bit them. Some of them were dying. The people cry out. Moses appeals to God, and the Lord says, put a serpent on a stick and raise it up. Tell the people to look to it, look at it, and they'll be healed. I go to John 3:14, and what does John's gospel tell me? For as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Wow. I looked at 1 Corinthians 15, same thing. Look. And live. Look and live. Look and live. Death in vain forbids him rise, but Christ has opened paradise. That's the message of Easter. What's happening now matters because Jesus has sanctified it forever with his resurrection power. Father, thank you. Thank you for this Easter. Thank you for the message of a bloody cross, of an empty tomb and an occupied throne. And Father, we worship, and we know that nothing delights you more than for us to exalt and honor and celebrate your Son, the Lord Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, seated at your right hand, come again in power and glory. And so, Father, remind us today that our labor this side of heaven is not in vain, that it matters because you have defeated the last enemy, death. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you resurrection peace. Have a great day.